Am I on? Thank you very much, and thanks so much for a warm welcome. It's so nice being here. Thanks for the gift for the band and the guys leading. Thank you for that gift of a wonderful time of worship. It was a real blessing to me. So I don't know where you are, but thank you so much for that. And thanks for inviting me back. You join a very select club of churches that have had me speak and then invited me back again. There aren't many. So either you forgot what I said last time, or it must have been something worth hearing. So either way, it's lovely to be back here again, back at King's Hall. I always feel a kind of a connection here. I used to live in Edinburgh, and I always feel like this is the church I should have come to when I was here. I feel like I missed a window, and it's nice to kind of come back and feel a bit redemptive. You know, I feel like I'm kind of making up for that lost time or something. I don't know. Maybe that's not necessarily fair, but it's just lovely to be back and lovely to be here again. Colin had asked me, and it's not the sort of thing that I would normally do, but Colin had asked me to say a little bit about myself and a little bit about my story over the last couple of years. And I hadn't planned on it, and he kind of sent me a text, and as he said, I was down in North Berwick yesterday, and I was teaching there, and he fired me a little text saying, how about you say a little bit about the last couple of years? And I was like, oh, okay, I can do a little bit. And like I said, it's not really normally the sort of thing. So if I read a bit from the Bible, then it seems a little bit like a mini sermon rather than me talking about myself. So what I'm going to do, and it'll come in later as well, it works quite nicely, is I'm going to read from the prophet Joel, and it's just one verse. You don't need to look it up if you don't want to. It's in Joel chapter 2, and you'll know the verse at least, if not the whole story. Joel's talking about this army of locusts that is basically laying waste to the people of God. And then God comes in and drives the army back and then makes this promise.
Sorry.
That's just for the suspense at that particular moment.
I don't know how to do this, Chris, because it's still... There's nowhere on the shirt. Is that better?
Is that better? Testing. 1, 2. Thumbs up. And then God makes this promise. He says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. And then we get the list of different kinds of locusts, and I'm sure Colin can tell you the precise entomology of each of the different kinds of locusts. But I'm not much of a Hebrew scholar, so I'm not going to do that. But he says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. And I just want to say that if you're in a locust-eating phase, that promise, while it was definitely a promise given to the people of God, is for you as well. And I just want to stand here as somebody who can say, yes, that is true. Colin kind of airbrushed a little bit of the history. I was leader at Bishop Briggs for the best part of 5 years, and I wasn't intending on stopping. I didn't kind of decide to go off and do the PhD. Actually, what happened is I got sick. I got hit pretty badly with depression, which is as common as anything, especially among church leaders. So pray for your leaders. And the depression was quite debilitating in the end. It got to the point that I couldn't attend an elders meeting without medication, and there were days when all I could do was put the pillow over my head. And eventually it became impossible for me to continue in my job. It was a very painful period for the church and for me, and for my family. And obviously we'd moved over, as you can tell, I'm not from Bishop Briggs, we'd moved over there and we'd moved to Bishop Briggs, specifically down the road from the church, in order to make that our place of home and ministry. So everything came crashing down, and I was unemployed for the best part of a year. I was turned down for every job I went for, including a job at the pizza parlor. And when you've spent years in college, in Bible college, and then years serving in ministry, trying to build a successful and flourishing and healthy church, to find yourself not even being able to get a job in a pizza parlor is quite a tough place to be in. And if you've been unemployed, you know the cycle of sadness and hope and disappointment and more sadness, and it kind of goes downwards as a spiral to the point that it's very hard to get yourself psyched up for an interview. And if you've ever been in any kind of unemployment, okay, I was only there, well, I wasn't long term, it was only the best part of a year, but still that cycle goes fast. And you can feel like you're going down the plug hole. And as a Christian, one of the cries of your heart is, well, why? Particularly if you've got ill because you were serving. And one of the cries of the heart is, well, why, Lord? Where are you? What are you doing with this? And nobody would ever say it, but in the back of your mind is the niggling, is this all somehow part of God's plan? Is this really what he had planned for me? And if so, what does that say about him? And the fact that I'm hating it, what does that say about me? Any of you who have been through any period of suffering will know what I'm talking about. But can I just say that promise of Joel is true? that God does repay. Now, I'm always wary that when I would hear somebody talking about this, I'd be sitting there going, yeah, it's all right for you. If you're there at the moment, please try and receive this promise. Because I would have been hard to it, and I would have said, yeah, well, it's all, you know, it's always nice when you're at the end of it to tell us how nice it's going to be. But when you're in it, and you're in the middle of the storm, it's very hard to hear those things. Please, please take it from me, if you can. God repays for the years that the locust ate. Now, when he does that is not anything I can tell you. Sometimes it may be years, sometimes it may be a lifetime, and sometimes that repayment may not come this side of glory. So with all that in mind, here I am a year later doing something I've always wanted to do with my PhD, thoroughly enjoying it. Many people who know me say I'm finally coming home. I've always been a bit of a geek and an academic, and it's about time I went and did this. Thoroughly enjoying my studies. Didn't know how we were going to pay for the PhD. We literally, it was one of those faith moments. We just thought this is the only window left open, and it's the thing we really want to do. I had a sheet, a piece of paper. Better be careful, I don't just talk about myself the whole time. I do have a sermon as well. I had a sheet and a piece of paper of possible things. You know how you do when you're trying to plan out what you're going to do with your life. Things that I could do, and they were slowly getting all crossed off. All these possible options, different church jobs, different ways, you know, different changes in career, ways that we can make ends meet, ways that we could pay the bills, and slowly they were all getting crossed out, and they weren't happening. Scribbled in the margin, in pencil, because that was all I dare do, was PhD at St. Andrews. So just scribbled in the margin. And eventually, the pencil in the margin was the only thing left on the sheet. And so I'd like to say it was a great big moment of faith of stepping out into the dark. It was actually the only road left to turn. That's how faith works sometimes. God hems us in and says, go on. So I applied, and I got in, and I got the place, and it was like, that's fair enough, that's the easy part. How do you actually get the funding to do it? So we started, and we thought, well, we're just going to have to try and make ends meet. I'm going to have to work part-time. I'm going to have to find something. We were prepared for this tough road ahead. And within a couple of, well, that was the first week, I was being introduced to some of the postgrads. And they said, oh, what are you doing? And I said, oh, I'm doing New Testament. I'm doing a New Testament PhD. And they said, oh, you're going to apply for the job then? And I was like, what job? Have you not heard about the job? I'm like, what job? Somebody forwarded me an email. The job in question was research assistant to Tom Wright. And any of you who know Tom Wright, you will know that he's basically as close as we get to a kind of theology rock star. He's fairly well known. And one of my heroes, I have to say, well, and very dangerous meeting your heroes, but in this case it worked out well. One of my heroes, one of the people that I looked up to, whose scholarship really influenced me and I loved. And I looked at the job description and I was like, no way, you need like 6 languages and 2 PhDs and all this kind of thing. And so I thought, well, you know what, I'm going to apply for it anyway. You know, it's a part-time job and it would help pay the PhD. Let's give it a go. And lo and behold, I applied and got the job. And I was as stunned as the next person. And all of a sudden, not only am I now funding the PhD through this job, but it's a pretty decent way to fund your PhD, working for one of the masters that's alive at the minute, one of today's big thinkers. So that's how I ended up paying for the PhD, and that was just wonderful. And I almost get embarrassed now at this point, because that God wasn't done yet, because I was still living in Bishop Briggs and we couldn't sell the house. And I was commuting to St. Andrews, which is, if you've ever done that, you're going to go via the borders or something. It's really, there's no direct route. I actually come through Edinburgh. I used to come through Edinburgh twice a week just to get up there to Lucas, and then it was a 3-hour commute, and it was a nightmare. And it was like, okay, Lord, I'm not going to complain. There's no way I'm complaining, because this is pretty good. But I think the Lord wasn't done, and a job came up as warden of one of the halls of residence in St. Andrews. Lovely little place called St. Regulus Hall, and I applied for it and got it. And it comes with a flat, quite a nice flat, right in the middle of St. Andrews, with enough space for the kids, and it's included as part of the job. Now, this is why I didn't kind of want to talk about myself, because it kind of seems like I'm boasting, but I just want to boast in the Lord that this is more than repayment for the years the locust has eaten. This is like the double portion that Job got. Thanks for whoever was sharing that earlier on. I'm not on the medication anymore. The depression still lingers there as a spectre, but a beaten one, I think. And I can just say that here I am getting to do some great pastoral work with some lovely students, getting to live in community with them, which is a really interesting and challenging and fun thing to do. Getting to work closely with one of my heroes, who's a lovely man, and I will never stop singing his praises, even though it sounds like nepotism. I'm going to do it anyway. and getting to live in a beautiful place and study the things that I love. And I am just grateful to God. And I just want to say, yeah, he repays the years that the locust eats. And I promised myself and I promised God and that I would not give up trying to give some back to the church. I didn't want to go and do my fun little thing. So yesterday I was over in North Berwick. We did a full day teaching on, I was going to call it Hermeneutics for Dummies, but they didn't like that title. So we went with How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And we did a full thing on that yesterday, and then I'm here today, and I've got hopefully a few thoughts that will be useful to you. But that's a little bit of who I am and my story. If you want to know any more about that, any more about the depression, any more about the wrestlings, or any more about the fun stuff in the last year, I'll be happy to talk about it and to sing God's praises in the tough times and in the good times. You know, Paul talks about that, about being able to say God is good, whether you're in want or whether you're in plenty, and very, very aware and walking with a limp and very aware that, you know, things are good now and I'm grateful to God, but I'm going to continue to sing his praises even if all that goes away again. At least that's my hope. So that's a little bit about me, and without further ado, I think what we'll do is we'll jump in, if that's all right. I've been told I've got about 60 minutes to speak. Is that about right? I'll try not to be that long. Hey, don't, you laugh. I think there is a recording somewhere of a sermon of mine that went over the hour mark. I won't do that to you today. In fact, I think last time I came, didn't I go over by about 20 minutes last time? I vaguely remember being very, very long and feeling quite sheepish. We'll dive in and we'll be quicker today. If you did turn to Joel, by all means keep your finger in it because we're going to come back. I sat last night and I listened to Colin's sermon from last week, his Pentecost sermon at the beginning of Lent. And I was trying to think, because I had a few thoughts and I had a few different sketches, and one of them was to kind of carry on with that. And I had a listen and I thought, well, he's missed a few things there. I think I need to pick up on what he's missed. No, that wasn't what I thought. But what I thought was, is actually there's so much in this Acts 2 passage that one sermon can't possibly do justice to it. You know, one lifetime can't do justice to it. So I thought what we'd do is, if it's okay, is we'll go back into Acts 2 and to follow on from some of the wonderful stuff that Colin said last week. And this might make him have to go back this afternoon and rewrite next week's sermon, but never mind. That's fine. And maybe say a little bit more about what did it mean. There was a lot of great stuff. If you were here last week, if you weren't, go and listen to it. It's great. A lot of great stuff on the feasts. You remember all the stuff about first fruits and Pentecost and sheaves and tying red cords around stalks and all that stuff. It's very Colin. And all those different Hebrew feasts. Keep all that in your mind. I won't rehash all that, but we're going to keep that in our mind. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me, would you please, to Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to start reading from verse 11. And what we're going to do is I'm actually going to pick up pretty much where Colin left off. Colin finished by reading that great quote from the prophet Joel, almost as his benediction last week. And that's where we're going to start today. So it's very much kind of picking up and hopefully building on and complementing and so on from what Colin said last week. So, reading from verse 11 in Acts chapter 2. And you'll have to forgive me, I'm full of cold, so if all my N's and M's sound like D's and B's, then that'll be why. Where am I looking? Okay, it's actually verse 12. Everyone was astonished. Remember what's just happened? There's been this wonderful outpouring of the Spirit, and everyone's been speaking, and everyone's been hearing the Word of God proclaimed in their own languages. Everyone was astonished and perplexed. What does it all mean? They were asking each other. That's very much our question. What does it all mean? But some sneered. They're full of new wine, they said. Then Peter got up with the 11. He spoke to them in a loud voice. People of Judea, he began, all of you staying here in Jerusalem, there's something you have to know. Listen to what I'm saying. These people aren't drunk, as you imagine. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No. This is what the prophet Joel was talking about when he said, in the last days, declares God, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Yes, even on slaves, men and women alike, will I pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will give signs in the heavens above and portents on the earth beneath, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and glorious day. And then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. "You people of Israel," Peter continued, "listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man marked out for you by God through the mighty works, signs, and portents which God performed through him right here among you, as you all know. He was handed over in accordance with God's determined purpose and foreknowledge, and you used people outside the law to nail him up and kill him. But God raised him from the dead. Death had its painful grip on him, but God released him from it because it wasn't possible for him to be mastered by it. This, you see, is how David speaks of him. 'I set the Lord before me always. Because he is at my right hand, I won't be shaken. So my heart was happy and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh too will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You showed me the path of life. You filled me with gladness in your presence. My dear family, I can surely speak freely to you about the patriarch David. He died and was buried, and his tomb is here with us to this day. He was, of course, a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to set one of his own physical offspring on the throne. He foresaw the Messiah's resurrection and spoke about him not being left in Hades and about his flesh not seeing corruption. This is the Jesus we are talking about. God raised him from the dead, and all of us here are witnesses to the fact. Now he's been exalted to God's right hand, and what you see and hear is the result of the fact that he is pouring out the Holy Spirit, which had been promised and which he has received from the Father. David, after all, did not ascend into the heavens. This is what he says: the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I place your enemies underneath your feet. So the whole house of Israel must know this for a fact: God has made him Lord and Messiah, this Jesus, the one you crucified. And in very Lenten style, what follows is that people were cut to the heart, we're told, and repent and turn. And maybe we'll have a little look at that, hopefully, at the end. The question that we're going to be focusing on is the question that the people ask. They see the signs, they see the wonders, they hear the tongues, they see the fire, all of which is wonderful. But a legitimate, valid, and godly question is, what does it mean? What does it mean? I'm sure I'm among friends when I say that I am somebody who wants to experience God. I want as much as God has for me of that experience. Send the fire, Lord. I want to encounter you. I don't just want to know you in my head. I want to encounter you. But at the same time, Lord, tell me what it means. It's not a bad question to ask. Sometimes we get into this false spirituality of, if you ask what it means, you'll kill it. Like dissecting a frog. No, that's not how we should be. God gave us brains, he gave us scriptures, and he gives us the Spirit, and there is no fault line between those things. What does it mean? If it was the wrong question, do you not think Peter would have stood up and said, don't ask what it means, just receive it? I wonder, that's sometimes what we might do. Somebody walked in and saw us speaking in tongues and prophesying and saw the laying on of hands. Some people might come in and say, what does this mean? What would our response be? Would it be, stop asking the logical question and receive? Or would it be, let me tell you what it means? This is Peter's response. How does he go about? And I think so, given that he responds in that way, he gives them an understanding of what they see. Let me explain to you what you can see here. I think we've got perfectly good warrant for us to then dig into that and say, right, okay. Lord, send the fire. Lord, explain it as well. Help me understand what it means. So here we go. We're going to have a little look at what it means and what Peter's response is here. And of course, as you know, he quotes from the prophet Joel. And as I was telling the folks in North Berwick yesterday, if you're going to come up against a text, what you need to do is you need to think in terms of paragraphs, not verses. Think in terms of chapters and books. You guys know this well because your whole 2010 was all about the story. But think in terms of the story. You're probably fed up of hearing about it, but I'm going to say it anyway. What is the story of the book of Joel? Let's not just look at that one little verse. Verses are both the best and the worst thing the church has ever given us, I think. The verse numbers can captivate us and make us think in terms of nuggets rather than in terms of story. Chapter numbers, especially when they're big and bold and large print, can captivate us and make us think in terms of nuggets. And the NIV, God bless them. And I've got one right here. I'm not dissing the NIV. Not my favourite translation, but anyway, it's the one that's easy to carry on the train. The NIV, with its lovely little italic subtitles, they are not in the text. They are to help, but they are not inspired. Feel free to cross them out if you don't like them. But anyway, what's the book of Joel about? Let's not just read that one prophecy about sons and daughters. Let's look at the whole story. And if you read the book of Joel, and it'll only take you 15 minutes, tops, to read it. I'm not going to do that now, but if you were to sit, read it, what you would get is you'd get this story of locusts. I've already mentioned this. This apocalyptic vision of an army described like locusts or things with big teeth that are going to wipe out God's people. And what you get is you get this story of, I'm going to read a little bit. If you look in Joel chapter 1, let me just read a few verses, and what we'll do is we'll just get the highlights, the kind of condensed version of Joel. This is the book of Joel in a nutshell. Okay, 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children. This is great for a dedication service, isn't it? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. Okay, you might not want to include this bit in a kid's message, but anyway. What the locust swarms left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. And then mine's got a little footnote saying, the precise meaning of the four Hebrew words used here for locust is uncertain. They obviously have more words for locust than I'm aware of. Anyway, so pretty much locusts following other locusts, and everything will basically be a wasteland. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. My dad once copied this verse out and put it on my door when I was a teenager. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail. Yeah, good one for student ministry too. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Beer's fine. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. You're already hearing the echoes of Acts 2? Ah, it's the new wine they've just been drinking. Do you see? And if you were here last week, you'll spot a few other things as well. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. I won't go on because it's depressing. But you get the point. The wheat and the barley. How about that for Pentecost? So when you see in the New Testament somebody quoting one bit of an Old Testament book, it's always a good idea to go back and read as much as you can of the Old Testament book, because often what you get is the whole book summarized in one little bit. This is about there won't be a harvest, and it's a prophecy that Peter uses on a harvest festival. Really interesting to see those parallels, especially the wine connection as well. I wonder whether even his hearers are, maybe they were reading, I don't know, maybe Colin does, maybe they were reading the book of Joel. Maybe that's something that was read at this time. This is an idea that just came on the train and I didn't have time to do the book work on it. But can you see the connections of harvest and wheat and barley and wine and all these kind of things? And here's the context, and this is why Joel comes out. Skip ahead a little bit to chapter 2. So there's a call to repentance, as it says in my NIV little heading thing there. There's something about a call to repentance following all that. And in verse 20 of chapter 2, God's promise to act. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. God's promising to drive back this army that's oppressing. Very much the context is A, harvest, and B, oppression, invasion and oppression by a foreign army. Jump forward again to Acts 2. What's happening in Palestine, in Israel at that time? There's an invasion of a foreign army, right? Who runs the show? Yeah, the people are in the land, but who's running the show? Caesar. Rome. The people may be in the promised land, but they're not running the show the way they're supposed to. The promise throughout the story is that God will lead them to their land, and that as you saw in the bit that was read, that one of David's descendants would rule on the throne. And actually, it's one of Augustus's descendants that's ruling on the throne, not David's. Something's not right. Skip ahead again to Joel chapter 3. And this is where, and you'll see one of my little favourite verses just that we just skipped over there, that God promises not just to drive back the enemy, but to repay for the years those locusts have eaten. Wonderful. It's wonderful to read just the whole story here. And in chapter 3, verse 17, God makes a final promise. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. And the promise of mountains dripping new wine, a fountain flowing out of the Lord's house. And then the book closes with the Lord dwells in Zion. That's the story, very, very briefly. That's the story of the prophecy of Joel. From oppression and famine at the hands of a foreign invading army, through to a call to repent, ending with this promise of restoration. And smack in the middle of this, you've got this promise of the Spirit. On that day, says the Lord. And that's the bit that is quoted. It's really interesting to see that the promise of the Spirit is connected with political realities, questions of kingship and rule and invasion, real earthy stuff. And if we just take that little promise and pull it out of its context, we'll miss all that. You'll miss all that really good earthy stuff about grain and wheat and political upheaval and invasion and occupation and being in exile in your own land. And that is very much the context for what Peter says. Then it's very important for us to get hold of that. Joel, this harvest prophecy, this mention of new wine, grain, wheat, barley, oppressing foreign armies, battles, the Lord defending his people, and in the midst of all that, the promise of the Spirit. I wonder how that sits with you, the idea that the promise of the Spirit, something that we think of as being, and this is one of the silliest words sometimes, spiritual, should be smack in the middle of a prophecy dealing with oppressing armies and occupations and whether stuff grows or not. We've got to learn to think a bit more Jewish, because those things are, quote, spiritual. The political and the theological should never be separated. The old adage about, you know, theology and politics are the two things you should, A, never discuss at dinner parties, and B, never combine, is rubbish. Actually, you should always talk about it at dinner parties. You should always put them together. It's the only way one can be made sense of the other. Here we are, theology and politics, smack bang, right in the middle, and right in the middle of Jerusalem at a time of foreign armies occupying the land. And that's what Peter stands up and says. Let me explain to you what you've just seen. Now, I hope already we're thinking that Peter's not standing up and giving some abstract theological explanation for the gift of tongues. You can do that if you want, but Peter doesn't do that. He quotes this harvest time, wartime prophecy and says, let me explain to you. This is fulfilling what was said then. Right under the nose of Caesar. And those of you who know how Peter ended his life will know that he probably didn't continue to shrink back from such confrontation. I just want to dwell on a couple of little telltale phrases back in Acts 2 now, in verse 16 and verse 20. It was great that when we were praying for Jemima earlier on, talking about the day, because we're looking at the last days and the day of the Lord, these two expressions. These are loaded terms for a Jew. The last days and the day of the Lord. What on earth are they? What do they mean? Very briefly, keep in mind all that stuff we just did. Very briefly, the last days. Is this talking about the end of the space-time universe when God will ravel up the created world? There'll be a huge destructive conflagration and it'll all be over and everything will disappear. And that'll be the end of the world. Armageddon, boom, all over. Maybe a bit of nuclear winter or something, I don't know. Is that what we mean by the last days? Well, it might be what we sometimes think, but is that what they would have thought? Remember Joel? The last days would be what would follow, what would happen when God started fulfilling these promises that he'd made to free the people from exile You remember the story? The story of Israel is a story of exile and return, constant exile and return, exile and return, and the promise of a final return. Yeah? The last days are the days when God starts to act and there is the final return. That's what the last days are. It's the climax of the long story of Israel. It's not the end of the world as we know it, to quote REM. That's not the... Sorry, it's a bit of a joke for the older people there. I suddenly realised I'm getting on. All these blank faces, who? It's the end of the world as we know it. I can always hear that song whenever I'm doing this sort of thing. and I feel fine. Okay. Where was I? The climax of the long story. There's this long, 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 long story. And we were oppressed by this empire, and we went into exile, and there was partial return, but then we were oppressed by this empire, and they took us out. And, you know, here's Caesar, and he's just a one darn empire after another, and here we are. When are we going to have rest? God has promised not just that we will live in the land, but that we will rest in the land, and that one of David's descendants will rule the land. And not just land, but the nations. The promise that God will become king. And at the minute, it's the opposite of God. It's Caesar who's running the show. And it's all very tense. And everyone's thinking, are we getting towards the climax? And this expression, all that is summed up in this expression, the last days. And God's promise that he would pour out his spirit in the last days. See, Peter's not just explaining the phenomena. He's not just saying, let me just tell you what's happening when someone speaks in tongues. See, what's happening is the Holy Spirit's doing this, and this is what it means, da-da-da-da-da, join up the theological dots. Do you understand now? Peter doesn't do that. That's sometimes what we want to do. But Peter's explanation is not to give them a theology of the Holy Spirit or a theology of tongues. Well, not really. What he gives them is the story and the climax of the story. And he says, what you're seeing is that we're there. Climax is now. We're there. We are at the end of the story. These are the last days. What you're seeing is proof of that. God is becoming king. Very exciting times. And that's what it means. It's not an abstract theology of tongues, but it's what it means. Sometimes we get so busy looking for facts that we can lose truth. Truth and facts aren't always the same thing. And we can so be, I was saying this to the guys in North Berwick as well, I'm just copying what I did yesterday, we can be so busy looking for the facts in the Bible that we miss the truth of the Bible. I'm fine, facts are good, you know, I'm fine with facts as long as they point towards the truth and you don't just stop. Anyway, this is the truth of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that we are there. We're at the moment, in the last days. He is declaring that Israel has arrived at the end of the journey. This is the moment of fulfillment of promise. What you're seeing, really bizarrely, is not happening in the temple. It's happening in just some random room. It's not happening with the scribes and the elite. It's happening with a bunch of fishermen and peasants hiding away. It's not happening in Rome, that's for certain. But what you can see is God is becoming king as the fire comes and as the tongues are spoken. It's wonderful. But there's this other expression in verse 20, the day of the Lord. What's this? Well, the day of the Lord is, again, it's shorthand for the final end of these last days. The day of the Lord is when God will decisively and finally act for the restoration of all things. And if you like, you get both in this little prophecy from Joel. These are the last days, and this is what's going to happen in the last days. And then on the day of the Lord, there will be this restoration of all things. If you look over at 3:21, Acts 3:21, you see the same thing happening there. In Acts 3:21, it says, speaking of Jesus, he must be received in heaven, you see, until the time which God spoke about through the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient days, the time when God will restore all things. That's the day of the Lord. Okay, so you've got the last days, God becomes king, and right at the end of the last days, you've got the day of the Lord, when there'll be the restoration of all things. Soon, Lord, please. And here's the thing, here's the clincher. The presence of the Holy Spirit among us in signs, in wonders, in experiences, in tongues, in prophecy, in healing, in administration, in helps. The presence of the Holy Spirit among us is proof that we are in the last days. But we're not at the day, not yet. We live between the last days and the day of the Lord. We live in that in-between time. Or to put it another way, we live between Pentecost and ingathering, to completely steal from last week, between Shavuot and Tabernacles. That's where we live, in that ambiguous in-between time. And if we don't understand the Spirit in the context of that story, if we pull it out, if we pull this prophecy out of context, and we pull a theology of the Holy Spirit out of that context, and try and make something of it, we will miss what it's about. And we'll miss Peter's point as he tries to explain it to the people around, saying, what does this mean? And he explains it in a way that makes them all go, cut to the heart, what should I do? Turn and repent, and massive, you know, massive outpouring of salvation that day. And he doesn't do it through any abstract theology of the Holy Spirit. And just for the last, looking at my wrist, it's over here, for the last few minutes, can I just suggest some ways in which we might do better justice to this story and of situating our experience of the Holy Spirit with our understanding that the two might feed into each other and that we might be biblical, informed by the biblical story about our experience of the Holy Spirit so that we might know what it means and not just get pulled away into these abstract philosophies. So let me give you a few things that the experience of the Holy Spirit does not mean. Experiencing the Holy Spirit does not mean that you should have access to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I'll say that again. Our experience of the Holy Spirit doesn't guarantee that there is access to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is something that is saved for the day of the Lord. That's to come. And I want to say more, Lord, more, Lord, more, Lord. But I'll never presume that that means I can have it all. You can't have it all. That's something that God is saving for the day of the Lord. We live in the in-between times between these two great festivals, as it were. That's one thing it does not mean. Another thing it does not mean is that when you experience the Holy Spirit, you are not tapping into some unseen heavenly realm. Now, I want to be careful here because there is some truth in that, but there's also enough falsehood to get us pulled away. This idea of an earthly realm, heavenly realm, split-level world, and that when you experience the Holy Spirit, you're kind of getting bits that are being beamed in from out. That's not, remember, that doesn't need a story. That's just a two-level thing. It doesn't bear any resemblance to the story of Israel and the moment of Pentecost and the ongoing hope. You see what I mean? This is a storied thing. This is a very static, split thing. This has got more to do with Plato, and this has got more to do with the Bible. Okay? For those of you who are interested in such things. When you experience the Holy Spirit, you're not getting a kind of a beaming in of an alternate reality. What you're getting is an anticipation. I'm going to come to this in a second, but you're getting an anticipation of what's to come. And you're getting a promise of where you are in the story as we lean into the future and as the future comes towards us. But I'll get to that in a second. See, that kind of thing is very dualistic. And the problem with it is that if my experience of the Holy Spirit is me getting a bit of this, actually what I want to do is get up here. And what you end up with is an experience of the Holy Spirit that doesn't really say anything about this world. And what you're more likely to do is to spend a heck of a lot more time going to meetings where you can escape this dirty world and get into this one up here and ascend to a higher plane. Which, if you want to do that, that's great. Well, God bless you, but you're in the wrong religion. Okay? Because we're about story. And we're about this world and God's hope and plans for this world. And that's where the Holy Spirit works. If you want to escape, then you're in the wrong faith. If that's your understanding of Christianity, then can I just gently suggest you might have missed the point? And maybe we should go back and read what Peter has to say about the story and about what the Spirit and his gifts mean. You've got to understand the Spirit in the context of history and covenant, God's promises, his relationship with the people, and his promises for the future and what he's going to do. That's how we understand what the Spirit is doing. That's how we make sense of our experiences. And if you haven't got a natural story of history and covenant to your understanding of the Holy Spirit, then, folks, I'm afraid we're missing something. You're missing the whole point of what it's about. Does this mean that I'm quenching the Holy Spirit because I'm denying that I'm trying to make sure that we have a smaller expectation of the Spirit? Is that what I'm doing? Am I saying just be comfortable with less? You know, just accept the fact that it's not all here yet, so, you know, don't bother stretching for more, just be content with just a little bit. No, not at all. More, Lord. More, Lord. More of the future. More of that world. Which way around does time go for you guys? More of that world. Time always goes that way, have you noticed? More of that world now, Lord. More. More, Lord. I'm not quenching that, but I'm saying we need to situate our understanding in the story. In the story of covenant and promise and fulfillment yet to come. Sadly, that's a framework for understanding the Holy Spirit that I think is being lost, particularly among charismatic churches, and I include myself in that, where we are in danger of losing the story, of focusing so much on the moment of experience that we forget that that moment means something within a larger story, an ancient story. And the problem with that is that that's an insufficient and defective understanding of the Holy Spirit and what he does. What does it mean, if that's the things it doesn't mean? Our experience of the Holy Spirit, their experience on the day of Pentecost, means that Messiah has come. I deliberately read from a translation that uses the word Messiah for Christ. That was deliberate. You could say King, if you like. We're in King's Hall. King's good too. King's a good translation of the word Christos. King, the King has come. The Messiah has come. How do we know? This is what it means that we're filled with the Spirit. It means the King's here. He's on the throne. He reigns. He had to go to the throne so that... This makes sense of all the things that Jesus said. I've got to go. I've got to be installed on the throne so that I can send the Spirit. Now we receive the Spirit. We have these experiences of the Spirit. What do they mean? Do they mean we're tapping into a higher reality? No, no, no. They mean the King's on the throne. The King has come. Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua, reigns in Israel and reigns in the world. In his life and death and resurrection, the kingdom, the reign of God, has been launched. Great. Brilliant. Love it. The King has come. The kingdom has been launched. Jesus' life was about proclaiming and launching the kingdom. His death is the victory over the kingdoms of this world. And in his resurrection, he becomes the first fruits of those who have been raised from the dead. Not the last, but the first. The launching of the kingdom. What does the experience of the Holy Spirit mean? It means that Jesus reigns. It means that the kingdom has been launched. And that in us, right here, right now, the promises of God, those ancient promises, are being fulfilled. And that every experience we have of the Holy Spirit testifies to that truth, that God is fulfilling his promises. But he ain't done yet. God has become king. Do you remember how Acts starts off in Acts 1 verse 6? Jesus is raised. What's the question that his followers ask him? Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It wasn't the wrong question. They just didn't quite understand what the kingdom was going to be like. Even though Jesus had spent all his life teaching them about it. At this time, Jesus didn't come back and say, wrong question. What you need is to understand that there's an unseen realm and you need to tap into it. He says, it's not for you to know, but wait. Wait. And you see how that links in? Kingdom and Spirit link. Wait. And actually they wait, and what happens? They receive the Spirit. It's a kingdom understanding of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to finish, because I think the kids want to come in. Wait a second, you mean God is king? Hang on a second, you're talking nonsense. Look at the world in which we live. You're telling me God reigns over that? God's king? Really? Yeah. This is why we have the Spirit as a helper, John 14, as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come, 2 Corinthians 1:22, and as first fruits. The first fruits, as you heard last week, the sheaf that guarantees the whole, that stands for and stands in place of and is the promise of the whole and the blessing on the whole. And how does Jesus prove this to the people? Let me show you how God is king. With a powerful miracle that shakes the earth? No, he proves it by pointing to the cross. Paradoxically, there's the installation of the king. There's his coronation as the crown is placed on his head. There's his enthronement. Not on a chair, but on a cross. And this Jesus, who you crucified, no wonder they were cut to the heart, is both Lord, Kyrios, Caesar's favourite title for himself, Lord, and Christ. Not Jesus' surname, but his title, Messiah, King. This Jesus, who you crucified. Cross, Spirit, Kingdom, Story, Covenant. They all sit together. And when we experience the Holy Spirit, what we're doing is we're experiencing that. This is why, when in the early days of the charismatic movement, I would have been among those that would have said, look at the chaos of this. You've got in one room some people laughing and some people crying. How can that possibly be from a God of order? Well, let me tell you how that can be. When you're living in the in-between times, you're laughing because of the joy of the God in the present, the now of the kingdom, but you're crying because of the pain of the world in the present, in the not yet of the kingdom. Can we have two people sitting next to each other, one crying and one laughing, and that'd be good? Yeah, that's what we should expect. That's exactly what we should expect. Do we expect to see healing? Yes, because of the now. All healing for everybody? No, because of the not yet. Do you see? It's not about a split-level world, and there must be something I'm doing wrong because I'm not up here. It's about a promise and a fulfillment still to come. We live in the promise, and we ask for more, and we are people, and here's where we finish, we are people of the promise. Send the Spirit, Lord, fill us, signs and wonders. But signs point to something greater than themselves, and they point to the day of the Lord. So as we pray for God to fill us, and I'm sure we're going to finish with some of that, let's put that experience and make sense of it and say, what does it mean? It means that Jesus is King. Jesus is King. And by implication, Caesar isn't. And as we live in the world that tells us that other things are king, we can ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Our experiences of the Holy Spirit can prove God is on the throne. Jesus reigns. He is Lord. He is King. He is Messiah. Let's be the vanguard of the kingdom of God. Let's be people whose experience taps into that great story. And let's be people who can say, you can encounter God, and this is what it means as we live in the in-between times. Thanks so much for inviting me. Can I pray for us all? If you'd like to stand, you can, and I'll pray as we finish. I'm just conscious that I've run over a little bit. Hey, I told you I might do. It wasn't an hour, was it? So let's pray. Holy Spirit, come. Come, Holy Spirit. Come as you did on that day, in power. Not to beam us out of this world, but to make us your emissaries in this world. Give us the experience and the power, the gifts and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, King Jesus, Ruler Jesus, Lord of this world. Give us those experiences, more, Lord, of that. Not for ourselves, but for a world in need. Not for escape, but as a stamp and an approval of your promises, great, loving, covenant-keeping God. That your promises may come true in our lives and in this world. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And as we live in the in-between times, in the days where the locust is on the march, may we be people of the true King who proclaim his lordship in the face of all other pretenders, who say, Jesus reigns, and let me show you why, and let me show you how. And all this for your glory, King Jesus. Amen. Thank you.